If you have your Bibles with you this morning, a little loud up here, guys. There we go. Acts chapter 7. I will have to say, I don't know who's in charge of this, but this LED light up here is awesome. It's twice as bright as the other one was. So I don't know if I have DeLon to thank or who I have to thank for that, but, you know, it's nice. Acts chapter 7. But I realize it's nice because when I walk over here, I'm out of its beam. I realize how dark it is up here usually. So Acts chapter 7, and I'm going to start reading at verse 54 and then read into chapter 8, let's read all the way to verse 4. We're going to touch on verse 4, but then we'll touch on it again next week. But we'll read all the way into verse 4. Acts chapter 7, 54. And of course, what's the context of this? We talked about that 2 weeks ago, Stephen's speech before the Jewish ruling council, and he tells them all this stuff, and some of it is very hard for them to hear. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Elizabeth Prentice was the wife of a Presbyterian minister, and she spent most of her adult life as an invalid, seldom knowing a day without constant pain throughout her body. Yet she was described by her friends as bright-eyed, cheery, with a keen sense of humor. Elizabeth was always strong in faith and encouraging to others until tragedy struck the Prentice family beyond what she could even bear. The loss of two of their children brought great sorrow to Elizabeth's life. And for weeks, no one could console her, and in her diary she wrote of empty hands, worn out, exhausted body, an unutterable longings to flee from a world that has so many sharp experiences. During this period of grief, Elizabeth cried out to God, asking him to minister to her broken spirit. And it was at this time that Elizabeth's story becomes to us a living testimony. For over 100 years, the church has been encouraged as they have sung the words penned by Elizabeth Prentice in her deepest sorrow, words found in our hymnal in number 363. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. Elizabeth Prentice went through a great deal of suffering in her life. Not only her own personal invalid state, but also the loss of two of her children. And yet we have to ask the question, in light of that wonderful song that she wrote, what did that suffering do in her? Did that suffering drive her away from God? Did it cause her to reject her Savior as someone who did not sufficiently love her? No, it drew her closer. Suffering led her to write her plea, whatever my circumstances, whatever my situation, more love to thee, O Christ. Elizabeth Prentiss's story leads us into today and leads us to ask the question, what is the place suffering takes in our life? Because that's a good question. That's a question that we oftentimes have no answer for. German theologian Helmut Thielicke visited the United States 50 years ago. And he wrote in that time, in his time in America, he discussed all manner of theological topics during this visit with all kinds of theologians and all kinds of Christians, but the topic of suffering, he said, never came up. And he suggested that as Americans, we consider suffering something, in his words, that is fundamentally inadmissible, distressing, embarrassing, and not to be endured. I think his words, even though they're 50 years ago, they still ring true, don't they? We all too often assume that wrongly, that suffering comes maybe because of personal sin. And sometimes that's true, but other times it cannot be more false. We're going to see a time like that today. Now, there are many reasons God allows suffering in the life of a Christian, and that topic is really kind of beyond our discussion this morning. But let me suggest to you, as we continue our study of the book of Acts, and as we study this story where Stephen, this man that we've kind of followed his life for the last couple, 3 weeks, suffers death, and the church suffers persecution, that whatever suffering God allows us to go through is purposeful. And believe it or not, there is a blessing in suffering. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the passage we're in this morning, the blessing that is in suffering, is that suffering enhances the ministry of Jesus in our lives. Suffering enhances the ministry of Jesus in our lives. Suffering, at least in part, is meant to drive us closer to Jesus and opens the door for His many-faceted ministry in our lives. Let's remind ourselves of the story. 3 weeks ago, we saw Stephen arrested, falsely accused, put on trial before the Jewish ruling council. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Stephen's speech in which he challenged the Jewish council, reminding them of their history of rejecting God and His messengers. And all of that brings us to our passage this morning. Stephen's speech is over. What has he just done? In the last few verses of his speech, he's called these guys stiff-necked. He's called them people who always resist the Holy Spirit. He's called them people who always persecute God's prophets, killing those who announce God's salvation, and betraying and murdering Jesus, God's Messiah. Those are the last three verses. That's what he said. It's an ugly picture, but it was true. And so Stephen's words understandably bring an angry reaction from the Jewish council. And in the midst of that reaction, we come to our first lesson this morning. Suffering enhances the ministry of Jesus in our lives. First, because in suffering, we are assured of the affirmation of Jesus. In suffering, we are assured of the affirmation of Jesus. Verse 54 tells us that when the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, heard the things Stephen had spoken, it said, the text says they are enraged. The little translation is they were ripped to the heart, which is a phrase that describes a visceral, emotional reaction to anger. And in addition, they ground their teeth at him, a sign of hostility and rage in the Scripture. It's the response of those excluded from the kingdom of God in Jesus' teaching. These men felt exposed. They felt condemned by Stephen's words. And Stephen's response is guided by the fact that he is still full of the Holy Spirit. As we've seen over the past few weeks, Stephen was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons he was chosen to be one of the seven men to serve the church, because he was full of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit was evident in his speaking ministry. There we talked a couple weeks ago, full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs. gazing at him, all who sat saw said who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. As he stood before that council, there was the spiritual presence about him. So here he is, full of the Holy Spirit, and what does Stephen do? He gazes into heaven, the Bible says, and God, in his mercy and in his grace, unveils to Stephen a vision, a glimpse of God's glory. And what else does he see? He sees Jesus Christ standing beside God at God's right hand, right there in the presence of God. And so with his eyes locked on that heavenly vision, and if you're seeing something like that, I imagine you're not looking at anything else, okay? With his eyes locked on that heavenly vision, he declares to all who are present, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Let's take some time to unpack what Stephen sees here. First of all, he sees God in his glory, all right? And this is the same God. Let's go back to Stephen's speech. This is the same God of glory that appeared to Abraham. So this is the God who has been the God of the Jews all the way through their history. And alongside the God of glory is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The title Son of Man is Jesus' favorite description of himself. And this is the only time in the New Testament where this title is given to Jesus by someone else, where it's not Jesus himself speaking this title in the New Testament. So what did Stephen mean when he called Jesus the Son of Man? He is pointing to an Old Testament prophecy in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, and I realize that's kind of small type, but here's what Daniel says in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," who's God, of course, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so when Stephen is saying the Son of Man is standing in the presence of God, he is picturing this verse. He is picturing this scene. This scene where the Son of Man comes into the presence of the Almighty God, and there God gives him dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom. That is what Stephen has in mind. That is what's going on. And so Stephen is standing there, and he is declaring to all who can hear that Jesus is the Son of Man, that Jesus is the one who stands in the presence of God. He is declaring that Jesus is the one who has dominion and glory. He is declaring that Jesus is the one who's going to rule forever. And Jesus is standing there, and he is affirming Stephen's true testimony about himself, and he is ready to act on the dominion and authority that God has given him. A lot of times in the New Testament, you see Jesus sitting by the right hand of God. Here he is standing. He's ready to act. He's ready to affirm what Stephen has said about him. Now, before we go on in our story, let me ask a question. What was the purpose of this vision? Why did God give Stephen this vision? In part, I think the purpose was to publicly declare who Jesus is, that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is the one who holds dominion and glory and authority. But I think there's another part, there's a personal part of this to Stephen as well. I think Stephen is very aware that this situation may not end well for him. And one of the last things he sees is his Savior standing to receive him, standing as a witness of the truth of Stephen's words, standing in the presence of God with the power to vindicate Stephen and his testimony. That is one of the last things that Stephen sees before his life ends. That's a pretty comforting image, isn't it? And we need to latch on to that image ourselves. We need to see in the midst of suffering that we bear the affirmation of Jesus Christ. In this life, I get it. We may never see a vision like Stephen saw. Not in this life. Those are understandably rare. But we can confidently state that what is true of Stephen as a believer is true of us as believers, that Stephen's vision is a picture of a heavenly reality. We can know that when we testify about Jesus, Jesus is standing at God's right hand affirming that testimony. We can know that if we face danger for His sake, He is there to protect us or, if necessary, receive us into His presence. We can have confidence that the Son of Man, as the Son of Man, Jesus has the power, the authority, the dominion, and the glory to make all things right one day. Our vindication as believers rests in His hands, not our own. And so this vision affirms that every believer has a special place in the household of God, that every believer's true testimony will be affirmed, that every believer, no matter how and when they pass into God's presence, will receive the welcome of their Lord and Savior. For Stephen and for us, despite the suffering we might face, we can be assured of the affirmation of Jesus. Second, in suffering, we can display the grace of Jesus. Suffering isn't meant to enhance the ministry of Jesus in our lives. So the second thing we want to see here in this passage is in suffering, we can display the grace of Jesus. Stephen faces death as the first Christian martyr in history. Even in that crisis situation, he is able to display the grace of Jesus. Hearing Stephen's testimony and vision, hearing the vision that he is seeing of Jesus at God's right hand absolutely enrages the Jewish council. For them, this was the utmost in blasphemy. This was the utmost in speaking against God. No human being, like they figured Jesus was, no human being had the right to be in God's presence. Nobody is that holy. Nobody is able to do that. And yet that is where Stephen has seen Jesus. That is the testimony of Stephen in the very presence of God's glory. And for these Jewish leaders, that is an impossibility. It is blasphemy. It is speaking against God. And in that day, in that culture, that meant death. And so they cried out in loud voices, the Bible says. They vented their anger. They attempt to drown out Stephen's blasphemous words by covering their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore, and they rushed him out as a group, and they cast him out of the city. And with no formal verdict, as more of an exercise of mob violence than anything else, they killed Stephen by hurling stones at him until he was dead. They were so intent on this, that the witnesses to Stephen's crime, it says, removed their bulky outer garments to give them more freedom of movement so they could throw the stones better. I mean, you can imagine that? And they laid these garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Luke, the author of Acts, has a unique way of indirectly introducing main characters in his book. We saw him introduce Barnabas a few chapters later, kind of in an indirect way, a few chapters ago, I should say. Here he introduces Saul, who of course would become Paul, the church's greatest ambassador. And he is introduced here as a young man, likely between the age of 18 and 30, and in laying the cloaks at his feet suggested that Saul was already an acknowledged leader in the opposition to the early church. I think it very likely that Saul was one of the guys that was disputing with Stephen. We saw that in Acts chapter 6, I should say. He was likely one of the guys that was involved in stirring up the people and the elders and the scribes against Stephen. And here he is approving of all of this, as we will see. As the stones rained down on Stephen, striking him all over his body, breaking bones, Stephen called out in a loud voice. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Who does Stephen trust for his salvation? Jesus Christ, the one who stands at the right hand of God, the one with authority and glory, the one who can receive Stephen's spirit. He is the one Stephen cries out to. And then falling to his knees, Stephen cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen's words echo the words of Jesus, don't they? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Here Stephen says a similar thing. In a display of the grace of Jesus, he calls on Jesus not to hold this sin against them. He does not want this sin to count against them, even though their actions are confirming everything he has just said about them in his speech. This stubbornness, their anger, their persecuting of and killing the prophets, all of that stuff has come true right here. They show themselves as true children of their ancestors. Stephen can offer them grace instead of judgment. Stephen can offer them mercy instead of anger. Stephen can offer them love instead of revenge. He is truly displaying the grace of Jesus Christ here. Near the end of Irving Stone's powerful novel, Love is Eternal, about Mary Todd and Abraham Lincoln, there's a moving conversation between Mrs. Lincoln and the president's bodyguard, Parker, who had been summoned to Mrs. Lincoln's room. And this happened, of course, after the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And Mary Todd Lincoln demanded of Parker, "Why were you not at the door to keep the assassin out?" And with head bowed, Parker replied, "I have bitterly repented of it, but I did not believe that anyone would try to kill so good a man in such a public place. That belief made me careless. I was attracted by the play, and I did not see the assassin enter the box." "You should have seen him," she said. "You have no business to be careless." And with that, Mrs. Lincoln fell back in her pillow and covered her face with her hands, and from deep emotion said, "Go now. It is not you. I can't forgive. It is the assassin." Then Lincoln's son, Tad, who had spent a miserable night beneath his father's desk in the executive office, drawled out in response, "If Pa had lived, he would have forgiven the man who shot him. Pa forgave everybody." Like Abraham Lincoln in that story, Stephen forgave those who were throwing stones at him. But he was able to forgive because he had received forgiveness himself, a gift of grace from his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that after those words, Stephen fell asleep. And that is, of course, Luke's polite way of saying that Stephen experienced death, that his body losing the ability to live on earth, his spirit entering the presence of God. Stephen's example reminds us, even in the midst of suffering, we have the opportunity, dare I say it, I'll be even stronger than that, the obligation to display the grace of Christ. How is that possible? Well, friends, it's only possible if we understand who we are. If we understand that as Christians, we are people who have by faith responded to the salvation of Jesus Christ. And when we respond in faith, what happens to us? The Bible tells us very clearly we are given a new life. We are made new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. I'm sure all of those phrases are familiar to a lot of us. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and as we embark on a journey of transformation, a journey of change, a journey in which we will be moment by moment, day by day, conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, and it is that new life, it is that grace at work in us, it is that power of Jesus in us that can enable us to display the kind of forgiveness, the kind of grace that Stephen did, grace towards those who persecute us, grace toward those who have hurt us, grace toward those who hate us, grace toward those who have thrown their own set of stones at us. So no matter if the stones we are being hit with are literal stones or they're figurative stones in the form of verbal assaults or mocking or legal action or insults or whatever it is, we can be assured as Christians that the transformative work of Jesus in us can enable us to display the grace of Christ. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, "Pastor, you sure are harping on this suffering thing a lot. We don't really need to hear it. I mean, after all, we live in a land of freedom, a land with a constitution, a land with rights. And I agree with you, we do, at least for now. And right now, those things do offer us some protection. But let me suggest to you, they may not do so for long. For example, Dr. Robert George of Princeton University recently declared in a very powerful speech, if you want a copy of it, you can. It's linked to my Facebook page, that religious freedom and the homosexual marriage movement cannot coexist in the same nation. I don't know whether we think about that, but that he's very right. The homosexual marriage movement, a movement based on compassion and fairness and a definition of marriage focusing on companionship, has no room for a biblical view of a marriage that says that marriage is a covenant commitment before God between a man and a woman. It has no toleration for anyone who denies that two men or two women cannot have a marriage. And friends, we've already seen the fruit of this. There's a wedding cake store in Gresham, Oregon that's closed because the Christian owners refused to make a cake for a homosexual couple. They were forced to close. Florists, wedding photographers, wedding venues owned by believers have faced lawsuits, fines, bankruptcy, hate mail, death threats if they refuse to give in to the homosexual agenda. And believe me, that agenda won't stop there. Churches are the next target. All right, this, and I'm not exaggerating, I mean, this, they're going to work to remove our tax-exempt status as a church. They're going to move to a work, remove the ability for you guys to deduct charitable giving. And in the near future, pastors are going to be fined. They're going to face jail time. I'm not exaggerating. Some of this is happening in Canada already. Unless something in our nation radically changes, the fact is that the homosexual marriage movement, that as it stands, cannot coexist in the same country as religious freedom. One of those things is going to have to go. Something is going to have to change. They are completely incompatible, and something is going to have to give. And so in the midst of a situation like that, that's very real life to us, Stephen's life, Stephen's testimony assures us that we, no matter what we face, no matter what comes down the road, no matter what laws passed, no matter what court decision happens, no matter what we face financially or otherwise, we can display the grace of Christ, the grace of Jesus in the face of suffering and persecution. That's what Stephen's story tells us. So suffering enhances the ministry of Christ Jesus in our lives. Suffering reminds us of the affirmation of Jesus. We may be rejected on earth, but we are accepted in heaven. Suffering presents us with an opportunity to display the grace of Jesus and the evidence of the transforming life that he brings. And third, in the first few verses of chapter 8, we learn that in suffering, we can participate in the purpose of Jesus. As chapter 8 starts, it starts with Saul. Remember him? We talked about him a few minutes ago. Saul guarding the cloaks, looking on at Stephen's death as Stephen is stoned to death. And the Bible says in verse 1 that he approves of this execution. And as a result of Stephen's death, the floodgates open. Up till now, the opponents of the church had tried and failed to stop the church's growth. Now, with the death of a prominent believer, they saw their opportunity. And the Bible tells us that there arose a great persecution against the church that very day. And that persecution spread throughout the city in the days and weeks to follow. And a vast number of believers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In fact, Luke makes a statement that all were scattered except the apostles. We don't know why the apostles stayed. Perhaps because the authorities were afraid to persecute them because they'd already tried and kind of failed at doing that. God had protected them. We don't know. In the meantime, verse 2 tells us that devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. This very kind of mundane sounding verse was actually a very defiant act. Jewish rabbinical law forbids mourning over one who was executed. These holy men mourned in a way that showed they didn't agree with the council's decision. They didn't agree that Stephen was guilty. They buried him and they mourned him as one would bury and mourn a righteous man. And so persecution arose, Stephen is buried, and Saul, in verse 3, it says, is ravaging the church. Saul isn't quite like the politicians we have in our day. They're not just making new laws or preaching against the church in the temple courts. Our politicians don't do that, but Saul would do that. Saul was driven to do physical injury to the church, to oppress it with all his powers. He went from house to house, it says, dragging off men and women who believed and committing them to prison. And in later life, Saul, now Paul, later in the book of Acts, what does he say? I persecuted the way, that's believers, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Another place, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's how far he went, right here in this situation. Now, at first glance, this looks like a complete tragedy for the church. And I'm sure for the families involved, the families who had members imprisoned or executed, there was much pain and there was much hardship. But Jesus Christ is still Lord of the church. His commission to the church still stands. His purpose shines through even in the midst of suffering. I want you to flip back. I'm going to put it up here, but remember where we came from. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Way back months ago. Here's Jesus' commission to the apostles. And where were they to be witnesses? What does it say? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? Well, so far we've seen Luke talk about the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. What does chapter 8, verse 1 tell us where they were? Where does chapter 8, verse 1 tell us where they were scattered when they left Jerusalem? Judea and Samaria, right? The very next two places on the list. And so now jump ahead to chapter 8, verse 4. That I did read that verse. And what did those believers do in the midst of their scattering? Those who were scattered by persecution went around preaching the word, didn't they? Now we're going to see how that worked out in the next few weeks, you know, as we're talking about Philip and other people like that. But we're going to see evidence. We're going to see the outworking of that. But for now, I want you to get just one thing here. Jesus Christ, Lord of the church, allowed the persecution to scatter the church, but in scattering the church, the good news of Jesus Christ was also scattered to many places that had not yet heard it. The fact is, while persecution and suffering in this sinful world are not caused by God, God is able, in His sovereignty, in His purpose, to use persecution and suffering to advance the gospel. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes about himself in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. What does he say? I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me. What was that? Where was Paul writing when he was writing from when he was in writing to Philippians? He was writing from jail in Rome. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me. My jail time, my imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. What? That's God. There's a story told of the only survivor of a shipwreck who washed up on a small uninhabited island, and day after day he cried out to God to save him, and every day he scanned the horizon for help and none seemed forthcoming, and exhausted, he finally managed to build a rough hut and put his few possessions that he had scrounged in there. But one day after hunting for food, he arrived around the corner and saw a column of smoke. He runs over there, finds out his little hut is in flames. Smoke rolling up into the sky. And the absolute worst thing had happened, and he was just crushed by his grief and just wondering, how in the world am I going to survive? I don't know if I have the strength to build another hut. And early the next day, though, a ship drew near the island and rescued him. How did you know I was here? He asked the crew. Oh, we saw your smoke signal, they replied. Like that castaway, what we might see as a tragedy, and God's plan can become a powerful blessing. Now remember, God is sovereign. God is purposeful. Jesus has not set us on earth to build his... Jesus has set us on earth to build his church, to share his gospel. And even when we face suffering and difficulty, that suffering and difficulty can be what Jesus Christ uses in our lives, in the lives of others, to advance his purposes. As his servants, as him, his ambassadors, we have the privilege of being part of the great big thing that Jesus is doing in our world. And so while, you know, I don't ignore the pain and the hardship that suffering and persecution brings, I get that. Please be assured, when, if we go through it in some way, shape, or form, we participate in the purpose of Jesus in building his church and witnessing about his gospel. So as we draw things to a close this morning, can you see the truth of our theme? Suffering enhances the ministry of Jesus in our life. Jesus is our advocate. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He stands at God's right hand to affirm us and vindicate us. Jesus is our Transformer. He is the one who gives life, who makes new things from old things. And as he transforms us, he can bring us to the point of displaying his grace, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of difficulty. And finally, Jesus has a sovereign purpose for the church and for our lives. And in his great power, he can take the suffering we face in this awful, sinful world and purposefully turn it into something great, something good for his kingdom and for his glory. Now, nobody wants to suffer. Nobody looks forward to difficulty, especially because of our faith. But Stephen's righteous death reminds us that Jesus hasn't abandoned us in the midst of suffering. Rather, suffering enhances his ministry in our lives. In suffering, he assures us of his affirmation. In suffering, he strengthens us to display his grace. In suffering, he sovereignly reminds us that nothing this world can throw at us is beyond his purpose and beyond his power. As I close, I'm reminded of the great old hymn written by Fanny Crosby, who, if you know a little bit about Fanny Crosby, she's a person that knew suffering. And it says this: "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand." And covers me there with his hand. David, your team would come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we'll close with a word of prayer.
You stand. Let's try that again. What happened? Fly away, oh boy.
hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end.
Let's stay standing as we pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of Jesus in our lives. We thank you for the fact that even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of struggle, even in the midst of trial, you don't abandon us. You don't forsake us. That in fact, those things are meant to drive us more deeply into the arms of our Savior. And we thank you for the testimony of Stephen. We thank you for the testimony of the early church. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from their lives, the lessons that they point us to you. And to the fact that you can affirm us and you can give us the strength to display the grace that we need to display, and you can even bring a purpose out of pain. You are indeed a glorious God. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.